The reading this morning is from 1 Chronicles chapter 6, found on page 407 in the church Bibles. It'll be verses 1 to 19, and then 31 to 48, and then 61 to 66. So starting at verse 1, Levi. The sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Kohath, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel. The children of Amram, Aaron, Moses, and Miriam. The sons of Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Eleazar was the father of Phinehas. Phinehas, the father of Abishua. Abishua, the father of Bucki. Bucki, the father of Uzzi. Uzzi, the father of Zerahiah. Zerahiah, the father of Merioth. Merioth, the father of Amariah. Amariah, the father of Ahitub. Ahitub, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Ahimaaz. Ahimaaz, the father of Azariah. Azariah, the father of Johanan. Johanan, the father of Azariah. It was he who served as priest in the temple Solomon built in Jerusalem. Azariah, the father of Amariah. Amariah, the father of Ahitub. Ahitub, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Shallum. Shallum, the father of Hilkiah. Hilkiah, the father of Azariah. Azariah, the father of Seraiah. And Seraiah, the father of Jehozadak. Jehozadak was deported when the Lord sent Judah and Jerusalem into exile by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. The sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. These are the names of Gershon, of the sons of Gershon, Libni and Shimei. The sons of Kohath, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel. The sons of Merari, Mahli and Mushi. These are the clans of the Levites, Israel listed according to their fathers. So moving to verses 31 to 48. The temple musicians. These are the men David put in charge of the music in the house of the Lord after the ark came to rest there. They ministered with music before the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, until Solomon built the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. They performed their duties according to the regulations laid down for them. Here are the men who served together with their sons. From the Kohathites, Heman, the musician, the son of Joel, the son of Samuel, the son of Elkanah, the son of Jeraham, the son of Eliel, the son of Toa, the son of Zuph, the son of Elkanah, the son of Mahath, the son of Amasiah, the son of Elkanah, the son of Joel, the son of Azariah, the son of Zephaniah, the son of Tehath, the son of Asir, the son of Abiasaph, the son of Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, the son of Israel. And Heman's associate Asaph, who served at his right hand, Asaph, son of Berechiah, the son of Shimeah, the son of Michael, the son of Basiah, the son of Malkijah, the son of Ethni, the son of Zerah, the son of Adiah, the son of Ethan, the son of Zimmah, the son of Shimei, the son of Jehath, the son of Gershon, the son of Levi. And from their associates, the Merarites at his left hand, Ethan, son of Kishi, the son of Abdi, the son of Malak, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Amaziah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Amzi, the son of Bani, the son of Shema, the son of Mahli, the son of Mushi, the son of Merari, the son of Levi. Their fellow Levites were assigned to all the other duties of the tabernacle, the house of God. Verses 61 to 66. The rest of Kohath's descendants were allotted 10 towns from the clans of half the tribe of Manasseh. The descendants of Gershon, clan by clan, were allotted 13 towns from the tribes of Issachar, Asher, and Naphtali, and from the part of the tribe of Manasseh, that is Bashan. The descendants of Merari, clan by clan, were allotted 12 towns from the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Zebulun. So the Israelites gave the Levites these towns and their pasture lands. From the tribes of Judah, Simeon, and Benjamin, they allotted the previously named towns. Some of the Kohathite clans were given as their territory towns from the tribe of Ephraim. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. The words of David to Asaph and his associates, a psalm committed to them on the day that he appointed them to sing. Give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name. Make known among the nations what he has done. Sing to him, sing praises to him. Tell of all his wonderful acts. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Father, we long as we look at this passage this morning to be changed in our hearts. May we go from this place more like Jesus. May we go from this place rejoicing and worshipping in you afresh. And may you, by your Spirit, give us wisdom to know how we might live. In Jesus' name, amen. The Microsoft Translator code looks like a name that might have been in the list that we just heard. It is G-A-E-D-L, if you would like to read what is being said in a language of your choosing, then G-A-E-D-L. Clearly I can't read, but that's okay. As Leah and I began to plan our wedding, I jokingly sent her a video of a musical setting of the wedding vows. Irish composer Philip Stopford has turned the vows into a rather pretty duet. And you can find versions of it online. I'm not going to sing it to you now, don't worry. Understandably, Leah was appalled. It is admittedly a bit cringy to watch a real couple at their real wedding singing the real Book of Common Prayer vows at each other whilst a pianist plays a pretty accompaniment in the background. Suffice it to say, had it been a real suggestion, I'd probably have found myself singing a solo. But the reason I tell this story is because the focus of our passage this morning asks the question for us, why do we sing? Why, when we gather together, do we do the thing that probably only a minority of people in the room would choose to pick as our hobby? Is it that the singers control the church? No. Rather, God tells us through this passage and through the whole of Chronicles that singing is important to his people's relating to him. If you want to be a person of God, singing plays a part in that life. So why do we sing? Well, we're going to see this morning that we sing to be sanctified. Or if you like a different alliteration, we hymn to be made holy. Remember, Chronicles is written to Israelites who'd been allowed to return from exile to rebuild the temple. It tells them where they've come from, who they are, who God is, and how to be faithful to him. And the core emphases in chapter 6 are song and sacrifice. Singing in chapter 6 is important. 17 verses of the whole chapter, there's just over 80 verses, there's 81 verses. 17 whole verses are given just to the ministry of singing. You might think, well, James, maybe there are some extra ministries that just, you know, we skipped over. No. There's emphasis on the sacrificial ministry, which we'll come to later. But the only other ministry given any detail is singing. Verse 31 tells us, the beginning of the middle part of our reading, that David established the music in the house of the Lord after the ark came to rest there. Singing matters. But to understand why it matters, we have to look a little bit broader than 1 Chronicles chapter 6. We have to look at what the rest of Chronicles has to say about singing. Because all we're really told here in chapter 6 is that it matters. We're not told really what it's for. But Chronicles is, if you like, dripping with song. In the moments of highest devotion to the Lord, they echo with song. When the ark arrives in Jerusalem under David, when it's placed in the temple under Solomon, when the Lord descends upon the temple in a cloud of fire and a pillar of smoke, when Israel go out to battle outmatched against Moab and Ammon and Mount Seir under Jehoshaphat. Singing's also highlighted through Chronicles in each of the times that the temple worship is restored and reformed under a godly king. Singing is a key detail mentioned at those times. And we're told about David's establishing the singers, that note that we get in verse 31, these are the men David put in charge of the music in the house of the Lord after the ark came to rest there. We're given a little bit more about that in chapter 16, which you can find in just a few pages, 420 if you're wanting to follow along there. Verse 8, oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, glory in his holy name, let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. They're told to sing praises to God for his faithfulness to his covenant, even when his people are faithless. They're told to sing his praises so the nations would hear, and so that hearts would rejoice in who God is. Do you see that? Verse 10 of chapter 16. Glory in his holy name, let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. This is what singing is for. It's to help people to feel rightly towards God, rejoicing at his faithful presence, hoping in the face of fear. Singing was to sanctify his people, to turn their hearts to him, so they would look at the God who is glorious and beautiful and holy and joyous, and they would rejoice in him. But as we look at Chronicles, the context for us is that God's people would turn. They did not remain faithful. The whole context of Chronicles is a people returning from punishment for sin. Which is why we see in 1 Chronicles 6 both singing and sacrifice. A striking contrast I didn't get read out. In chapter 6, we get the story, the listing of the temple musicians, 31 to 48. And then there's a big, verse 49, but Aaron and his descendants were the ones who presented offerings on the altar of burnt offering and on the altar of incense in connection with all that was done in the most holy place, making atonement for Israel in accordance with all that Moses, the servant of God, had commanded. After the details of the singing, the sacrificial work of the priests of Aaron is emphasized. Because the whole story of Chronicles is that the singing would stop when the heart turned cold. The hymns would end when inevitably a king would forget the Lord, he would turn away from his ways, or worse, turn proactively to false gods. The hymns would end when the idols were worshipped. And so God gave his people an enduring provision so that they could be forgiven of their sin, forgiven their waywardness, their lack of love. You see, Chronicles is written to a people who knew their lack of love, who knew the consequences of their sin. Under the old covenant, Aaron and his sons made offerings on the altars of burnt offering and incense day and night. Blood would flow almost constantly for the sins of the people. Smoke and smells would rise all the time in thanksgiving. Yearly, the sacrifice of atonement would be made for the sins of the whole people, and the most holy place sprinkled with the blood of the Lamb. In chapter 6, the chronicler emphasizes the importance of the priest's sacrificial ministry, because sin and God's provision of forgiveness was an inescapable aspect of their life with God. The first 15 verses of this chapter give us an extended genealogy of Aaron's line, focusing just on the high priests from Exodus to exile. At the core of Israel's life, before and after they were exiled, was the need to be forgiven. But this sacrifice couldn't change hearts from sinning. Now, under the new covenant, as we sit here today looking back, sacrifice doesn't need bulls or birds in the temple anymore. If you brought your bulls or your birds today, please take them home. We don't need them. No, the writer to the Hebrews, some 500 or so years after the chronicler writes, says, day after day, in Hebrews 10, every priest stands to perform his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But then he looks to the giver of the new covenant, the Lord Jesus, and he says, when this priest, Jesus the high priest, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Animal sacrifices couldn't truly take away sins. But in his one sacrifice for all time, Jesus dealt with the guilt, with the sin of all those who trust in him. Today, perfect forgiveness is available for all who trust in Jesus' death on the cross on their behalf. The Lord is truly faithful to his covenant, providing glorious hope that endures to eternity for hopeless sinners. Jesus' sacrifice perfectly forgives. It wipes the slate clean. We no longer need a perpetual sacrificial ministry. But it also enables us to be made holy, to do that thing which the old covenant sacrifice could not do. You see, Hebrews said there at the end, Jesus is waiting. By one sacrifice, he's made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. When the slate is wiped clean, if you like, the slate can be transformed. Once forgiveness has been received, the forgiven sinner can be turned sinless. New covenant sacrifice is not offering animals for forgiveness, but rather offering up the sinful parts of our hearts and minds to be overwritten with the law of God. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind, as you come to him, Jesus, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. One of the things the chronicler emphasizes in chapter 6 is that only the sons of Aaron could sacrifice for God's people as commanded. But under Christ, you are being built into a holy priesthood. Note the plurality there, not you as individuals, but you as a body, us, the church. And what is the spiritual sacrifice we are to offer to God? Well, 1 Peter expands on that idea. As this chosen people, this royal priesthood, this holy nation, Peter urges Christians to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. He calls us to fight sin, to obey secular authorities, for Christian servants to submit to their masters, Christian wives to submit even to non-Christian husbands, that they may be won over without words by the behaviour of their wives. Christian husbands to be considerate to their wives. And for all Christians to be sympathetic, love as brothers, to be compassionate and humble. Our individual and shared growth in holiness is a sacrifice to God in Christ. And Peter emphasizes that as we are changed inside out, those around us who are not part of the community of Christ will see and may even be changed themselves. This is a ripple effect thing, starting in our hearts and working all the way out to the ends of the earth. In Christ, we are forgiven sinners. The slate is wiped clean. And that allows us to be transformed, to become holy. Is this something you long for? Is this something you pray for? Do you see the ways that your own longings, your own desires, your preference for yourself cause destruction and damage in your life? And long for change? How do we therefore become holy? Well, I started by saying that we sing to be sanctified. We hymn to become holy. The Holy Spirit's work in Hebrews 10:16 is to put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. Quoting Jeremiah 31:33, the Spirit is at work to make us more like God by putting his word, his law, his commandment in our hearts. Just like David's words in 1 Chronicles 16, let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Through scripture, the picture seems to be that singing the truths of God make people more like him. Paul teaches this clearly in Ephesians and Colossians. In Ephesians, Paul says we become like Jesus as we look how we walk, understand the will of God, Ephesians chapter 5, be filled with the Spirit, speak to one another with psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of Jesus Christ. We become like Jesus as we sing his word, his truth, so that it moves our hearts, Paul says. And so too in Colossians 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The word of Christ dwells in us richly as we sing psalms, hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in our hearts to God. Singing truth which moves our hearts helps us become like Jesus. We sing to be sanctified. We hymn to be made holy. The lyricist of Somewhere Over the Rainbow, Yip Harburg, gave a helpful explanation of how this might work. He said, words make you think thoughts. Music makes you feel a feeling, but a song makes you feel a thought. Songs connect the data of the words with the feeling of music, so that when our hearts are all over the place, the music helps us know how the words should affect us. If you're anything like me, your heart's more all over the place than it is in the right place. The music connects the emotive reality of the truth to our hearts. singing is at the core of the worship of God's people because God has designed it to connect the truth of his word with our hearts. God has designed music to help us feel rightly about truth, to delight in his goodness and to mourn our sin and to cling with gratitude to our Saviour and courageously fight that which is wrong in our hearts and to joyfully share the hope that we have. We can't do any of that if we don't feel rightly about the truth. You've probably heard the idea that getting from the head to the heart. That's a bit of what's going on here. It's not just information to know. God is a person with characteristics that we are to know and a relationship with one who is beautiful and glorious requires not just a passive appreciation but delight to the measure that he is glorious. He wants us to feel rightly about truth so that we'd become more like Jesus. So that we'd love God more. So that we'd be more faithful to him. So that we'd love our neighbour as ourselves. This, by the way, is the vision for music here on a Sunday. The music groups serve towards this goal that all they would do in selecting, playing, singing, leading and everything else under the sun would help us to feel rightly about the truth we sing so that we would all become more like Jesus. Because this, we believe, is what God has designed music for. We can see this in Psalm 95. Oh, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us rejoice in the strength of our salvation. That great psalm that has its great place in Anglican theology. It evokes delight in God's people, reflecting on the Exodus. If we started our worship with the phrase, do not harden your hearts, the first thing you might do is harden your heart. The other day, I was visiting Leah, and she said to me, don't go in the spare room. And I suddenly understood what Paul meant when he said that the law awakened sin in me. And I said to Leah, I never wanted to go in the spare room, but now I do. In the same way, I think, if we started worship with, do not harden your hearts, we may well find our hearts in sin responding the same way. But the reminder of the wonder of God's glorious majesty and tender care help us recall who God is and hear his warning. That's why when we gather together on a Sunday morning, the first two hymns that we sing are designed to remind us of the wonderful truths of God that cut through the potential mess and hardness and difficulty of our day-to-day lives. We all come here with all sorts of complicated things going on in our lives at the moment. And in the best case scenario, we might not just be entirely focused. But I imagine for most of us, we don't come here in the best case scenario, even if your world isn't falling apart. Our hymns are designed to help us to connect to the eternal truths, the eternal realities of God that we just don't quite delight in as we should. Or we forget entirely. This is what psalms are designed to do, to help God's people to become more like their faithful King David and the other authors who wrote, when in times of joy or fear or anger and even repentance. This is why for so many people the psalms are such a treasure trove of real faith, of people engaging with the reality of relationship with God in the hardness of their circumstances. These songs and the songs of the other faithful followers who contribute to the Psalms reshape our hearts. It's just, I suppose, indicative of that fact that David's refrain that I prayed earlier, give thanks to the Lord for his steadfast love endures forever, inspired countless Psalms within the Psalter. I lost count of how many Psalms were inspired by 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and that phrase in particular. Or we could look to Isaiah 54 to see the effect of song as God is teaching. The people who've just heard that God will send a servant to die in their place are told, sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labour. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. He wants to connect the reality of the coming Lord Jesus with the hearts of the people. And so how does he do that? He says, sing! Sing! And again, in Zephaniah chapter 3, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, so that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. He then commands, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. He says, this is how you should feel. This is great news. Joyful song is the response of the heart that has been changed by God to serve him. That's why singing is mentioned so often in connection with right relationship with God in Chronicles. It's why when we look at chapter 9 at the very end, chapter 9 is essentially a census of all who came back after the exile. And the last detail mentioned before we begin the narrative, the genealogy of Saul, at verse 33, was it 33. Those who were musicians, head of Levite families, stayed in the rooms of the temple and were exempt from other duties because they were responsible for the work day and night. As you hear that, I'm sure we'll all be glad, especially those in the music group, that their service is not day and night perpetually, though maybe at some times of year it feels a bit more like that than at others. This is really important, and it covers the whole of the span of the time that Chronicles is looking at. Joyful song is the response of the heart that has been changed by God to serve him. It was important for God's post-exile people. How are we going to avoid being punished for covenant disobedience again? Be transformed was the answer. Today, why do we sing? We sing to be sanctified. We hymn to be made holy. We sing that the hearts of those who seek the Lord would really rejoice in his steadfast love. Whether you have the voice of Christina Aguilera or you doubt that you've ever sung in tune, you can ask the Lord to tune your heart to feel aright about what we're singing. Whether you're loving the Charles Wesley hymn being banged out on the organ, or prefer awesome cutlery, or hate either of those in a given moment, or you think the hymn that's currently being sung is a little bit too slow, or this one, the drums could be doing a bit more or maybe a bit less, depending on your particular preferences, you can choose to focus on the timeless and glorious truths in the words we're singing. Because we want to delight in God more. And we want our lives to be holier sacrifices. And we know that God calls us to sing to be sanctified. If I'd asked Leah to sing our wedding vows at the ceremony in just under 6 weeks, I would have been singing on my own. But what is most astounding about the song that God calls us to sing so that we'd be sanctified is that it's not a solo. Christ's bride is not singing alone. No, the end of Zephaniah tells us, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. The Lord delights in us. That is why he sent his son to die on the cross. So that we could have forgiveness, so that we could be changed, because he wants us to be with him forever. He delights over his bride. For God's post-exile people to restore their relationship with God, they had to return to him in penitent sacrifice and tune their hearts to him in song. Well, this morning we are invited to return to God in penitence, knowing he has provided the perfect sacrifice that we need in the Lord Jesus. And we are invited to sing again, joining with our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in beautiful, sanctifying, divine duet. So as we sing again later in the service, as we go out from here, may our hearts rejoice in his steadfast love for us which endures forever. And as we praise the Lord in song, may we do so singing that we might be sanctified, hymning that we might be made holy. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that in your kindness you sent the Lord Jesus to bear the cost of our sin and disobedience. We thank you that in him we have been perfected, and that by the Spirit's work, writing the word of your law on our hearts, we are being made holy. A task that we will rejoice to see fulfilled on the last day. Would you, in your kindness, between this day and that, grant that we would delight more in you as we meditate on your word? Would you help us to sing with joy that we would be changed when we sing together, or when we sing alone in our kitchens or our cars? Above all, Father, would you help us to not go away from your truth unaffected, but would you make us more like Jesus this day and always, for your glory alone. Amen.